book of Hebrews once again, Hebrews chapter number 2. And we're going to pick up here now in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. So if you want to turn there and then just follow along with me, we'll begin. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can spend some time again here this morning looking into your word. And we ask that as we do so, that we might receive the comfort, the encouragement, and the edification that you tell us is contained in your word when we simply believe what it says. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I trust you will recall that what we are finding here, the writer of Hebrews is now identifying for us the man to whom God has given all things to as the heir of the earth. He's crowned him with glory and honor. If you'll jump down, if you go back to verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Remember how we've talked about that, I think, 2 or 3 weeks in a row now. That issue of him being crowned with glory and honor, that's what he does. Actually, in chapter number 1, he identifies all those positions that the Lord Jesus, by inheritance, has obtained. Notice again how it says it at verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death." Question. Why was he made lower than the angels? What's the next statement there? At verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Next statement. Something about this issue of suffering. Something about this issue of suffering. And we're going to focus on that today. This issue of his suffering. Why did he suffer? Why did he suffer according to the prophecy program? And what is it that the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to appreciate and understand about his sufferings? So if you look at verse 9 again, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Understand that the sufferings of Christ in the book of Hebrews has to do with him tasting death for every man. Now, do remember, however, that in the prophecy program, the emphasis is on Jesus as the Messiah dying for the nation of Israel. You remember how, if you'll go with me over to Matthew, turn over to Matthew 26 here. Look over to Matthew chapter number 26. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 28. Matthew 26 and verse 28. Notice it says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for," what's the next word there? "For many, for the remission of sins." Look over to Matthew 20. Look over to Matthew 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20 and verse 28 says this, Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom. Now what's the next word there? Did you notice how in both passages it says He's given Himself a ransom for many? Now is that good news or bad news? Good news. Unless you're not in the many. Okay, do you see the problem there? Not that it is a problem. But there is a whole system of teaching, and it's been around for a long, long time. I mean, way back to the first century even. The concept that when the Lord Jesus Christ says He gave Himself a ransom for many, that He only died for the elect. It is, of course, under the category of what is referred to as Calvinism. And it is the belief, it is the teaching that God not only foreknows everything, which He does, that's a true statement, but that He has predetermined everything. And in that predetermining choice or counsel of God, that He has already therefore picked, selected, chose those who He's going to save. And it is only those that Christ died for. And therefore, when you have the Lord Jesus Christ saying He gave Himself a ransom for many, in that theological viewpoint, the many are the elect. And that Christ only died for the elect. That's the concept, that's the idea. Now, does that create some problems?
Yes.
Such as?
What about me?
What's that?
What about me?
Okay, what about you?
Why should we go live
that? See the objection that a Calvinist would say, or the answer that a Calvinist would say to that concept when you say, what about you? They say, well, it's never been about you. Anyway. And by the way, isn't that true? They say that as descendants of Adam, we all have already sinned and therefore are all already condemned, which is a true statement. Those two statements are true. So how can it be unjust of God if all are already condemned, all have already sinned, then how can it be unjust of God if God chooses of His own will to save some? Right, their answer to that is this. They say it is no favoritism at all. They say what it is just totally pure, random grace. If you think about what... by the way, I'm telling you what they teach. I don't teach this and don't believe this, okay? All right? I want you to understand the thinking of someone that misunderstands those verses in Matthew 26 and Matthew 20 about Christ giving Himself a ransom for many. The many there in the context is Israel. Okay, that's the doctrinal answer to the whole issue. But you need to be aware of this whole concept when someone comes across to you and wants to say that, well, Christ only died for the elect kind of a thing. Because then, well, are you part of the elect? That creates an issue. But here's what they say. Since all have already sinned, and since all are already condemned, why is it unjust of God to save some?
Well, it wouldn't be in that
tone. Right, see, it wouldn't be in that sense. It certainly does, but again, here's their reply. Their reply is, the only one that He gave free will to was Adam. And Adam made the choice for you. Which, by the way, the second part of that statement is a true statement. Adam did choose for you. Okay? But their theological position is, here's an illustration that you'll hear them say, if you have a basket of apples, and if all of the apples in the basket are rotten, well, if the apple orchard owner goes and just randomly selects out some of those apples, they're all rotten. But if that apple orchard owner goes out and just randomly selects out some apples, how is that wrong on his part to do so?
No.
See, it isn't wrong, is it?
No.
Well, that's a great question. The question when you say, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world. The way that they read that verse is, for God so loved the world of the elect. And in that concept, God's love is manifest in that He chose just some. When you hear someone who is of a Calvinistic persuasion say that they believe in salvation by grace, what they mean by that concept is that it was the gracious act of God that He chose anyone. Because all were doomed and condemned. They say it was the gracious act of the orchard owner to not pitch the whole basket of apples. He chose some. So if grace means without a cause, then they would say there was no cause in God when He chose to save some, but not others. You see how they have an answer for everything? Go ahead, Joseph. Yeah, that's it. Okay, so a follow-up question is, well, why did He die then if He selected some? Their reply is, He died for the elect exclusively. Because in order for God to save them, He had to die for them. What's that? Yes, He made a choice already, but in order for Him to forgive their sins, then He had to die for them. By the way, you're on the right track, so keep thinking along those lines as to why the whole system falls apart. Okay? Joan said something, and then I think Bertha said something. Joan, you said something about justice? Yeah, He is just. And here's how they explain that. That yes, God is just. His justice would demand, again, if we use the issue of the basket of apples, His justice would demand that He throws the whole basket out. But because He is a God of love and choice and mercy, then in His own will, He just decided to choose some at total random. Because if it's by grace, then it's without a cause. So there was no cause. Because it's without a cause. See how... I'm telling you, this is what theology says. This is not what Scripture teaches. This is what the theology says. But you can see how this just goes round and round and round and round. Yes, and their thinking is that every man is qualified by the elect. See that? So again, when John 3... You're right, it doesn't say that. And that's the whole issue. You've got to get back to what does the verse say? Otherwise, you just go round and round with the theology and you don't get anywhere. Okay? The way John 3:16 says, it says, for God so loved the world, but when they read that verse, they have the world of the elect. Think about 2 Corinthians 5 where it says God was in Christ. In fact, look over to this verse here. Look over to 2 Corinthians 5. Watch this. This is an interesting way that they read this verse here. 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19, and notice what it says. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling... Where are the next two words there? But the way they read that is the world of the elect. Of the elect. See that there? The world of the elect and so forth. So they have that limited to just those that God, in eternity past, chose to save. Kate, did you have a question?
Yeah, because just above that, though, in 14
and 15, it talks about Him dying for all. Yes, that's a key verse, by the way. It really is. Look at verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. To which they would agree. They would say, that's the problem. The problem is all were dead. And we only chose to save some. But how does this verse right here completely undermine one of the whole concepts that they teach about who Christ died for? That verse says He died for who?
All.
He died for all, not just the elect. Not just a certain group of people. What's that?
This whole chapter is all.
It is, yeah. We'll get there in just a second. Because again, and by the way, notice you're all going back to verses. That's the appeal is not to theology. The appeal is to Scripture. That's always the authority. It's always what the Scriptures say. If God has already picked if He's already determined before the foundation of the world who He's going to save based upon His choosing, then what's the, what is that? What other questions does that bring up? Yeah. So it demonstrates that you as an individual don't have a free will, to which, by the way, they would agree. They would say, Adam's the only one that had free will, and he made the wrong choice, and he made the choice for you, so you don't have free will, is what they say. All right? But when you think about the gospel of the grace of God, in order for the Apostle Paul to go out and to preach the gospel of the grace of God to anyone and everyone, because Jew and Gentile alike, then what is the basic assumption of preaching the gospel of the grace of God to anyone and everyone? What's that? What's the basic premise? If Paul would go out and preach the gospel of the grace of God to anyone and everyone, what's the basic premise of presenting the gospel to anyone and everyone?
To reach the lost.
To reach the lost.
Therefore, they're not already elected.
You see the concept there? If you study through the way the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, he didn't go out thinking that if I go preach the gospel, I'll find the elect. He didn't think that way. And by the same token, he knew that not everyone that heard the gospel would believe. He said that I might save some. But he knew in the end that it was the choice that they would make. Which means he believed that you do have free choice. Right? So, let's think again about some of the answers to the objections that Calvinists would make when they say Christ only died for the elect kind of a thing. First of all, let's go back to Matthew 26 then. Look back at Matthew 26 and verse 28. When it says here, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Wouldn't it be a better way to approach the supposed problem that this verse presents? The supposed problem, by the way, is saying, well, he just died for the elect, those that God before the foundation of the world chose to save. Wouldn't it be a better approach to leave this verse in its context and ask if there are other verses that might clarify who the many are, rather than going to theology and theology books? Wouldn't that be a better approach? So, think about this then. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, as recorded here in Matthew and then Mark and Luke and John, so forth, is there any indication that He gives as to whom He was sent to reach? Does He say that anywhere? And if so, who? It's exactly right. Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not that He didn't care about the Gentiles. It's that He had to reach Israel first, because through Israel, He would reach the Gentiles. So the big picture in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is when the Lord Jesus Christ talked about His ministry, it was a ministry to Israel, to get Israel saved, to redeem Israel, because they were to be the channel blessing to the Gentiles. Well, look with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. Look over to Isaiah 53. Look over to Isaiah chapter 53. And if you'll look over to verse 8, Isaiah 53:8 says this: "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken." So according to Isaiah, who does Isaiah right there believe that he's stricken for? For Isaiah's people. See that? In the same chapter, look down to verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of..." There's your connection right there. "He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." When the Lord Jesus Christ there in Matthew 20, 28, and 26, 28 said that he's shedding his blood in connection with the New Testament, the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, for the sins of many, a ransom for many. He clearly is speaking about the fact of fulfilling Isaiah 53. He came to give himself for the nation of Israel. So it is not the concept of what the Calvinistic theology teaches. Okay? Yes. Yes, it is. Yeah. And it encompasses more than the limitation that they say, well, God, in eternity past, already picked who's going to be saved. Let's ask it a different way as well. Does God know everything? Well, certainly he does. Did God prefix everything? Yes or no? See, he didn't. Notice how I asked that. Did God prefix everything?
No.
Okay. What would be the problem if he did prefix everything? The problem, if his word is right, and his word is right, by the way, okay, what would be the problem with that? Okay, free will would be a huge issue. What else?
He'd be bored to death.
What's that? He'd be bored to death. Good. What else? It completely contradicts so many other issues in the scripture where all the way in every dispensation he's giving man choices, things to believe. Right? Now, what are some other major problems with the whole idea of Calvinism, things like that?
How do those people know they're...
That's a gigantic issue right there. Let me repeat that statement. What Bertha said is that if you're going to believe that system, how do you know whether or not you are in the elect? How would you know that? What they say, if you ask them that, well, how do you know if you're in the elect? They say, well, because I believe. But what does that prove? Because can you still fall away? They say, well, yeah. Well, then you don't know for sure if tomorrow you're going to fall away or 5 years from now. So in the end, if you believe in the concept of what Calvinism teaches about the elect, you do not really know for sure if you're in the elect until after you die. So there can be no real assurance of your salvation. Because when it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, it doesn't have your name there. There's no verse that says Christ died for John Verstegen's sins. There's no verse that says that. Put your name in there. There's no verse that says, and then put your name. No verse that says that. Well, then how do you know he died for you personally?
Whosoever
is an important word, isn't it? What else? How do you know he died for you personally? Or do you know he died for you personally? That's an important question, isn't it? How do you know? Yeah, let's go over to, for example, look over to 2 Timothy 1. I'm sorry, let's go to 1 Timothy 2. And then we're going to go to 1 Timothy 1. Look over to 1 Timothy 2 and watch this. 3. 1 Timothy 2, 3, it says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." So what do you know about God's will in verse 4? He wants all to be saved.
And at 6 it says he gave himself a ransom for all.
It sure does. And we'll get there in just a second. Back to the illustration of the basket full of rotten apples. The verse tells us that God wants to save all the apples. I mean, why doesn't he? Kind of a thing. It's choice again, isn't it? So the choice in Scripture is not... Scripture doesn't present the choice as though God made the choice of which apples to select. Scripture presents the issue that, yes, we are already condemned. We have all already sinned. That's a true statement. Those are both true statements. Scripture comes along and presents the fact that Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. And then you can see, look at what the rest of the verse says at verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for what? For who? For all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, and so forth. You see, all along did God know that Christ was going to have to die for the sins of all humanity of all time? Yes. Well, then why again is it in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that He is presented as just dying for the many? How come?
Because He couldn't reveal that He was going to save all the Gentiles, and He could do that. Because if Satan had known about that, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord.
Well, let's clarify something. Did the Old Testament indicate that God was going to get the Gentiles? Absolutely yes. Passage after passage after passage after passage that He was absolutely going to get the Gentiles. So does Christ, according to Old Testament prophecy, does He have to also die for the Gentiles? The answer is yes. But how was it that He was going to get to the Gentiles? Through redeemed Israel. So that's why He gave Himself a ransom for many, because in the Gospels He's coming and seeking to redeem Israel so that through Israel He could get the Gentiles. None of that's the mystery program. Everybody got that there? None of that is the dispensation of grace or the mystery program. The Old Testament clearly indicated He was going to get the Gentiles. The Old Testament clearly indicated that Christ was going to die and rise from the dead. So the mystery that Paul speaks about, that had Satan known, then he would not have crucified the Lord. Right? The mystery is not Gentile salvation. It's always been prophesied of Gentile salvation. Well then, what does Paul mean here when he says, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time? Because that is part of the mystery. What's the difference? And I'm going to point to the chart up here just because it's a pictorial representation. What's the difference between Jews and Gentiles here and Jew and Gentile here? There you go. Mental law of petition between Jew and Gentile here. They're on two totally different footings in relationship to God. What about in the dispensation of grace? There is no difference. They're all the same. See, the part of the mystery aspect, Him giving Himself a ransom for all, the all in that verse is Jew and Gentile on equal ground. In prophecy, He gave Himself for Jew and Gentile, just Gentile, Jew was above the Gentile. And through redeemed Israel, He would get the Gentiles. That is what's going to happen out here in the millennial reign of Christ. Redeemed Israel, above the Gentiles, He's going to go get the Gentiles based upon the prophesied crosswork of Christ. But Paul comes along and says, man, He gave Himself a ransom for all, Jew and Gentile on equal footing. Historically, that hadn't been so. See that? Yes, go ahead.
The Gentiles in the Old Testament, are they going to be saved based on the cross, or because they joined and then later redeemed Israel, they'll be part of it?
Yeah, that's an excellent... Let me repeat that for the microphone, folks listening on it, and anyone who didn't hear there. Is the question is, if I understood correctly, the Gentiles back here that believed, so prior to the cross, were they saved based on the cross? Well, they were not saved based upon personal knowledge of the cross because people back here were not told to trust the coming Savior. They were saved because they believed the true and living God as manifested by them helping Israel, blessing Israel, that type of thing. Now, out here in the millennial reign of Christ, yes, they will be pointed back to the crosswork of Christ historically. In the thousand-year reign of Christ, when Israel is under the new covenant and taking the law out to the nations, One of the ways that they will present that information is that they'll say, in this sense, they'll say, well, the king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, King Jesus, he was the perfect Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, that died for your sins back there historically. So they, in the millennial reign of Christ, will point to an event in the past that the person sitting on the throne is that person that died on the cross back there for them, who was raised from the dead. Did that clarify your question at all? Or?
Yes, but basically, well,
no, the first part, that's what I'm saying. These people back here did not know to look forward to the cross. They knew that. They knew a Savior was coming, but what did that mean back then? Okay? So these people back here did not know to look forward to the cross. Now God did, of course. And we, with the completed revelation, we can look back there in the Old Testament, and boy, you can see pictures of the cross all along now, can't you? Abraham with Isaac, right? Offering his only beloved son. We can look back there and say, wow, God was prepping for this all along, the crosswork of Christ. But they were not told back here in time past to look by faith to the death and resurrection of a coming Savior. They were not told that. Okay, back here out there in the future now, in the millennial reign of Christ, they will be told about a historical event where Christ did die for their sins, paid the full price. Okay. I saw a lot of hands up, okay? This is interesting. Okay. I had no idea it was going to go this direction this morning. I really didn't plan on doing this, but go ahead, Henry.
Well, it would be just like, you cannot credit Abraham for believing on the future.
That's correct.
To the cross.
Yeah.
God credited Abraham for believing that he's going to be the father of many nations.
Yes, yes.
So, the same thing with the Gentiles, that particularly the Old Testament, they would be credited by helping Israel.
That's correct. Yeah, yeah. Abraham is the example of someone of what it meant to believe God in the Old Testament. Abraham was never told to look forward in faith to the death and resolution of a coming Savior. He was told to look into the stars, and that's how your seed's going to be.
You got a comment on the continuation of the prophecy of the tribulation?
Yep.
Is that there going to be? The little flock would be under the new covenant.
Not until the kingdom.
Okay.
Yeah.
What would happen to the unbelieving Gentiles at the time?
Great question.
Let me throw it back.
Yeah.
Unbelieving, but Gentiles.
Yeah. Any Gentiles who help Israel during the tribulation period, they're going to go into the millennial reign of Christ. Remember Matthew 25, where he divides the nations, some on his right, some on the left. The ones on his right, he says, enter into the kingdom. So they enter in because they blessed Israel. So during the tribulation period, any of those Gentile nations that help Israel, they're going to walk alive right into the kingdom. Okay? Any of the Gentile nations that seek to annihilate the nation of Israel, you're told specifically 10 confederate nations together, they're going to be destroyed. There will be nations on this earth that, in a sense, are just neutral during the tribulation period. And they will be allowed to live in the thousand-year reign of Christ. But in that thousand-year reign of Christ, relative to the Gentiles, is going to be the primary time of evangelizing Gentiles in human history.
But isn't it true that the little flock during the New Covenant, that they will not sin anymore.
That's correct.
Because the law is written in the
That's heart. Correct, yeah, yeah. They will be under the new covenant once Christ returns and redeems the nation of Israel, and then the nation will take the word out to the Gentiles.
Once the Gentiles believe, then they will be under the same...
They will. When Gentiles come to believe, they will be considered Jews and or... like proselytes. Remember in the days of Esther, at the end it talks about many of the people of the land became Jews. Those were Gentile converts to Judaism. A proselyte is a Gentile convert to Judaism. That picture there. I know I saw another couple of hands over here. Once they're converted, yeah. Yeah, because one of the main objectives of the thousand-year reign of Christ is the conversion of the nations. That's one of the main objectives. And once people in the nations are converted during the thousand-year reign of Christ, they won't sin again. You know, it's going to be a foretaste of the eternal reign of Christ. It'll be real interesting. Okay? Kim, go ahead.
With the chart closed, if I can get there, and if God's program was worth like he wanted it to, all the Gentiles would have been saved if you would have wanted to be saved. And I was always under, it just struck me, I was always under the impression that the grace dispensation was God coming, setting up to save Gentiles. Where it seems like the Gentiles could have been saved under the old.
That's correct, yeah.
It seems like the main thrust of the grace program is to show Israel how bad they have become. Because
yeah, no. Let's clarify several things. The first part of your statement was a true statement, a good, accurate clarification. The purpose, the mystery, isn't Gentile salvation. Okay, make sure we get that. What Paul calls the mystery, information hidden in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, that's not Gentile. The mystery isn't Gentile salvation. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? Because there's always been a promise of Gentile salvation. So how can that be the mystery? Okay? So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. Understand this. That what Paul refers to as the mystery is not the idea of just Gentile salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, when talking about the temple and how it become a den of thieves, he says, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all people. Well, that includes Gentiles. Isaiah 60, 61, so forth. In fact, let's go over to 61. I'll get you in just a second, okay? So hold your thought there. Go to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter number 60. Look at these passages. And the point being, can you all write that the mystery isn't, or that Gentile salvation is not the mystery? Christ dying on the cross is not the mystery. Look over to Isaiah 60, watch this. He says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. Now the thee is Israel there, right? He says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen where? So when God's glory is seen upon Israel, now watch what happens, verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy what? Rising. That's Gentile salvation in the Old Testament right there. But you can see the Gentile salvation in the passage here is predicated upon what event? Israel rising to kingdom glory. See that there? Look over to chapter number 62. Chapter 62, verse 1. Chapter 62, verse 1, it says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a burning, as a lamp that burneth. Well, when is verse 1 going to happen? That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom, right? So now watch what happens. Watch the impact it has on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. See that? Isn't that wonderful? So Gentile salvation is very clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not the mystery. Okay, so good there. But when the second part of your comment was that the purpose of the mystery was to show Israel how bad they were. No, that's also not exactly accurate, because God in the Old Testament already showed Israel how bad they were. Okay? So therefore then, what is the mystery? Okay, the focus is some for the heavens. Body of formation of a new, unprophesied, undisclosed agency, body of Christ.
That would be saved by grace, not by works.
Yes, it would be saved based upon totally, completely the finished work of Christ on the cross, no relationship to the law, and that offer to Jew and Gentile alike as a result of the fall of Israel. See, all the way through that Old Testament, Israel hadn't fallen. They're on equal footing. In the dispensation of grace, they're on equal footing. But all the way through the Old Testament, even when Israel was in Babylonian captivity, they were still considered by God to be above the Gentiles. It's through the fall of Israel God sends salvation to the Gentiles. Now that was totally unprophesied. The passage we read there in Isaiah 60 and 62, through Israel's rising, Gentiles come. Now you've got Israel's fall and Gentiles come. That was unprophesied. So the mystery has to do with the fact that against the backdrop of Israel committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the world, Jew and Gentile alike, being ripe for the pouring out of God's wrath by a tribulation period, against that backdrop and all that was prophesied, against that backdrop, everybody hear what I said? God ushers in a new dispensation, an amnesty period to Jew and Gentile alike. Israel falls. Salvation goes to the Gentiles. So when we say that the dispensation of grace is about salvation to the Gentiles, well then how about, couldn't lost Jews also get saved? Yes, they could. Okay? But it's Gentiles in the sense that the distinction now between Israel and Gentiles is totally, completely gone. Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. Well, back here He gave Himself for the Gentiles too. So the significance of the all in the dispensation of grace is that it's Jew and Gentile on equal level ground now. That was not prophesied before. Okay? Isn't that something? Someone else has a question.
He rejects them. He said that excuse to reject him. If he had rejected them forever, he could have.
Yes.
Probably, but he rejected temporarily.
Yes, that's another very important distinction about the nature of the mystery, the dispensation of grace. It is only a temporary interruption of the prophesied program. He is absolutely going to go back and fulfill the promises He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, why is that true? Why is that true? Because otherwise God's word wouldn't be true. Exactly right. If you look over to Romans 11, let's go over to Romans 11 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 11. And watch what he says at verse 25. Romans 11, 25, it says this. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." And there, look at that next statement there. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Until God is complete with what His purpose and plan for the dispensation of grace is, then Israel is just seen blinded. Israel is seen in the same status as the Gentiles have been since Genesis 12. Isn't that something? And it's a temporary thing. And then he says this at verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written." What's the significance of that statement right there, "as it is written"? It's exactly. It's the Word of God. It's Scripture. He's going to do it based upon what's written down. He must go back and fulfill His Word to them. By the way, are you glad too that that is true? Why? Because that means He's not going to mislead us. Not going to let us down. His Word to us. He says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away in godliness from Jacob." See, He's going to do it, right? "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So He's going to come back and take away their sins and turn away in godliness from them and put them under that new covenant. And He says, "As concerning the gospel," so concerning the present day preaching of the gospel, He says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." So what's the status in the dispensation of the grace of God of Israel in that verse right there? What's the status of Israel in that verse? Yeah, see, it says, "As concerning the gospel, they are what?" They're what? Well, wasn't someone else enemies? Romans 5:8, remember that? "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." See that? So they're on the same level as the Gentiles today. He says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, And he told you in chapter 9 what the election was. It's the election of that seed line, Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Not the election concept of Calvinism, but the election of Abraham, Isaac to Jacob. He says, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's not going to change his mind to fulfill his promises to them. And that's a good thing to you. Because if he can just randomly change his mind and decide he's not going to fulfill his promises to them, well then what confidence and assurance do you have that he's going to fulfill his promises to you and me today? So, anyway. Go ahead, John.
The point to bring up to him is that their promise, their hope is in the kingdom here in heaven.
Yes. Yes. That's exactly right. A huge distinction between God's plan and purpose with Israel was using Israel to reconcile the earth to himself in a literal physical kingdom on this earth. The formation of the body of Christ is for his plan and purpose to reconcile the heavenly places unto himself through the new creature, one new man. That's all unprophesied. Okay? I think I saw Ken's hand and Katie, and we'll have to wrap it up. Go ahead. Ken forgot his question. Katie, go ahead.
Well, because now there's even this claim guilt, the Jews that believe they're going to heavenly places.
That's correct, yeah. That's correct. Any Jew or Gentile alike, anyone who during the dispensation of grace believes the gospel of the grace of God, trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, the new agency, the one new man. So that's exactly correct. Once this dispensation of grace is over with, and what's the event that terminates the dispensation of grace? That's right, the catching away, the rapture. That's the event that terminates the dispensation of grace, and hence the offer. Let me say it this way. The ministry of reconciliation ends the split second that the rapture happens. And when that happens, the God's dealing with heaven and earth is completely reoriented again back to what it was prior to the fall of Israel. That's something. You talk about divine intervention. The rapture is going to be the next divine intervention in history, but that event signals the resumption of the prophesied program, which that's divine intervention. Talk about changing back to the prophesied program. I think Joseph had his hand up, and then we got to wrap it up here.
I think earlier we were on that Calvinism issue that we changed over a sermon.
Yeah, I know. Yes.
At the end of the war, the end of the tulip thing. So, how that works with grace and
dispensation? Well, in that system, they say that if you are one of the elect, then you will persevere because you are one of the elect. Isn't that interesting? So, fundamentally, again, just asking the question, well, how do you know if you're one of the elect? And they say, well, because I believe. But you could not believe tomorrow. You could fall away next year. You could, well, you know what life is going to be like 10 years from now.
So do I believe
kind of a concept. Yeah. So as soon as you make your security based upon what you do and your endurance till the end, you're basing it on the wrong thing. Either Christ did it all. If you got to add even the speck, you ain't getting there. And praise the Lord, what he did was enough. It really is, you know. So, okay, I know there's still more questions there, but we got to wrap it up because boy, where did that time go? And I apologize, I got way off track of Hebrews this morning. So, but you know, sometimes it's good just to talk and do some questions at that time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time we can look into Your Word, the wisdom, the insight that Your Word gives us. And God, might we always be reminded of the importance of sticking with what Your verses actually say and not read into the verses that which they do not say, especially when it comes to a theological viewpoint of whoever is presenting that issue, but always to appeal to what your Scripture actually says. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.